Well, we got a special guest here today. Everybody say hi to Sweetie back there. Mark's one of my favorite people. He's here today on somewhat business, so he decided to stay here for the sermon. So, again, pray for him because he's got to endure the sermon. Let's get to where we were last week. I think somewhere around verse 10, we were not able to get finished. We'll go to the Lord of the Word, and then we'll go to the Word of the Lord. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge our utter dependence on you. Father, I am thankful for the scars that I've had to bear, but even more so for the scars you bore for us. And it did prove your love, but it did more than just prove your love. It secured our fellowship. It secured the absolute complete payment for our sins. You took that cross, and when you did, you drank the cup of God's wrath where we should have stood. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, that really all of your word ultimately points to you. We thank you that it gives us wisdom and insight for today, and it secures a eternal communion with you forevermore. So may you guide us through your word. May you bless the study and even maybe illuminate to us now even more that was studied, but we will not seek to be innovators. We will seek to just be faithful to your word. We don't need to be creative with it. We don't need to jazz it up. We just need to do our best to do justice to it, for your word is perfect and needs no alterations. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, have your way for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, verse 10, we left off at. I'm just going to start in verse 11 and then just go verse by verse. I think I've maybe employed a little bit about this wisdom that is spoken of in Proverbs. And maybe in my sermon preparation I've done the last few days, I've employed a little more wisdom because I really didn't know how to tackle Proverbs. I just know I wanted to kind of get into it. And I think preaching and studying for it's a learning process in itself. So hopefully we'll be getting a little better, a little more efficient as the weeks come. But hey, before we know it, we're going to be doing some Christmas stuff here, maybe late November and all through December. So always looking forward to that. I never get tired of hearing the gospel, and I never get tired of hearing about the incarnation of our Lord. So verse 11 in chapter 10, we begin again. We'll take it one verse, two colons at a time. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. So like a wellspring of water, which is necessary for life, right? Water is a metaphor used for life and for cleansing. Yeah, have you ever tried to get clean without water? No, I'm seriously. Water is necessary for cleansing. There's just no substitute for it. Now, maybe I'm already going far afield, but I still work on the construction sites, and I remember these guys on Friday, boy, they were ready to hit the bars, and they weren't even going to hit the showers first, and they were dirty, and they were ripe, but they had their ways of just, putting on a little extra deodorant or spraying down or something, and I was like, well, guys, I know what you want to do, but you ain't going to be picking up too many ladies tonight. And the ladies you're going to be picking up ain't going to be nothing to brag about. I'm just calling it like I see it, okay? I mean, but anyway, I've already gone far afield, so pray for me. But water, again, is when we see and especially the wellspring of water, there's nothing like fresh spring running water as opposed to the stagnant, warm, and unhealthy, if not fatal, water that we have to be very wise where we get our water. So this is indicative, again, of life and of health. And so too, the honest speech. So it says the mouth of the righteous is like a wellspring of water or well of life. And so conversely, the wicked conceal their violent intentions because that would because of what would spring forth from their wells. If the devil came at you as he is, we'd all run the other way. He has to disguise himself as an angel of light. He has to pretend to be godly and beneficial and prosperous. And so such is covered, because if it wasn't covered, the pollution would be evident. Okay? So, but the mouth of the righteous need not do that. We need to let that wellspring come forth. Verse 12. Derek Kidner summarized this verse as peacemaker versus troublemaker. And I think he rightly does so. So verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. I think it might be wise to state what this doesn't say. Love doesn't excuse or just tolerate sin, but in the reality of being gracious and not so condemning, and maybe even counterproductive. We had such a productive Sunday school class. And it wasn't because we all walked away from it going, boy, we got that settled. We got that figured out. No, it was just the opposite. We had an hour of really good biblically trying to discern the principle and practice of being as clever as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Because there are two, this is a narrow path we're on, and we've got two ditches. We can go off on one ditch by just excusing and loving and tolerating everything, including sin. And another one by so condemning that we're Pharisees and we make the truth repugnant. So this is all about wisdom, and love knows when to cover the sins, and love also knows when to stand for truth and righteousness and not tolerate sin. There's a time for everything under the sun, as Solomon wisely said in Ecclesiastes. But this, in verse 12, this peacemaker versus troublemaker. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. He says blessed are the peacemakers. And the peace, he's the Prince of Peace. And what does he say? The Prince of Peace said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Now is he contradicting himself? No, what he's saying is the peacemakers realize that some will not have it, and it will cause division. Does that make sense? Because if you are going to stand for righteousness, is that going to upset the world? Is that going to upset the evil one when you stand for righteousness? That means there won't be peace. Folks, if you haven't figured out the Christian life is a life in the battlefield, then you don't understand what Christian life is. We're not trying to find a demon or a heretic behind every tree. In fact, we are to be gracious, and we have to understand how, when, where to enact discipline. So, whereas hatred stirs up more strife, love seeks quiet reconciliation. And so, you know, soft rebukes for private sins, but guess what? Public rebukes for public unapologetic sins. Well, that's why Paul named names. I think he named at least a half a dozen names in 1 Timothy. And maybe even more so if you take 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is naming, don't be like these guys, and names them who are heretics and false teachers. But guess what the 11th commandment is today in evangelicalism? Do not talk evil of a fellow pastor. Nope, that would be covering sin in the wrong way. You understand what I'm saying? We have to employ wisdom. If you are wise, you will learn more wisdom. Because Folks, the more I learn, literally the more I learn, the more I realize, holy cow, I got to learn a lot more. I know nothing on the scale of things, you know. I know very little. And it is only by God's grace and His Word that we can navigate this life in righteousness. And we can't do that without His Word. So, love seeks to quietly reconcile so as to avoid unnecessary inflammatory gossip and such. So again, a time and a way and a manner for everything. Verse 13, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. So we have here because the wise have understanding, they can speak wisdom which aids and benefits themselves and others. However, the unwise who do not have understanding, experience the pain and consequences of correction, because that rod is a metaphor for discipline. And sometimes the discipline isn't even from God directly. Sometimes if you just act foolishly, you're going to get foolish results. If you keep speeding and you get pulled over, whoa, what are they doing? You know, if you keep doing foolish things, whatever it is, that's just a metaphor I pulled out of the air, but there's going to be correction. Even an evil government and an evil administration, not saying that this one is evil, although it is, but anyway, even an evil government and administration and such, even evil authority has to recognize righteousness, although it won't overtly do it. Because why? Because the society can't exist in true anarchy. It just cannot, and a society cannot exist without righteousness. For those of you who have debated people and say, well, you can't legislate morality, then what are you legislating? Seriously, every law presupposes a moral, that it is good to do this or good not to do this and bad to do this or bad not to do this. Literally, morality is the thing that is legislated. And yet those preach to us that, well, you can't force your morality on me. Oh, but you want to change policies so that you're forcing your morality or immorality on me. Okay. Let's look at verse 14. Did we just read that? Oh, no. Wise people store up knowledge. And I like the store up, because it's not like you hear a sermon and you go, boy, how am I going to apply that today? Just store it up. Don't worry. I found that the more I let God just do His work through His Word, if I just try to take His Word seriously, and if I try to abide in it and obey it, those applications will come. And when you don't apply them, the Holy Spirit will make it clear, hey, remember that? And you're like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then maybe next time, you will employ a little bit more wisdom. So the wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Near versus storing up, maybe. Storing up presupposes for later, but the destruction for the fool is nigh. So the wise learn and store up a reserve for wisdom's proper use in time, while the fools are unrestrained, thus provoking imminent destruction and the rod of discipline. Verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Now, there are some translation, I'll just say for lack of a better term, issues. Not that the Word of God is not trustworthy, but we have to understand that there are more than one set of transcripts. So when we go and when we look at the Word of God, you have, for example, you have the Old Testament. In the New Testament days, they had more than one version of the Old Testament. You mean there were different translations? Yes. Well, what did they do with that? They quoted from both. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, and I think, don't quote me on this, but look back, look what I say to see if it's the truth or see if I'm onto something. But the Apostle Paul, when he quoted, I think he quoted as often, if not more often, when he was quoting the Old Testament, he quoted the Hebrew sometimes, but I think he quoted the Greek version of the Hebrew more than he quoted the Masoretic text. He quoted the Septuagint more often, I think, in the New Testament. When we read a quote, when our scholars are going back, they're going, well, that doesn't line up with the Masoretic text. It lines up with the LXX, which is the Septuagint text. So they're going, wow, Paul actually is putting more weight on this. Because even our Masoretic text is an original. It's copies of copies. And so this is, I think there is a misunderstanding in the church today that God has, you know, the infallibility of God's word. I mean, he's got one book and one version, and it's the King James version. And I mean, you know where I'm going with this, right? There was a lot more versions before the King James version. And by the way, we found a whole lot more manuscript evidence. Has anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Found those after the King James version. And we have found that some of those seem to be older and more accurate. But see, here's the thing that I don't want you to lose sleep over when you're tossing and turning in bed. And I go, what was the pastor saying? I want you to realize that God's divine providence was wise in not just having one book like the supposed Quran, the one thing, or the supposed Book of Mormon, where the angel Moroni gave it to the moron. I mean, when the angel Moroni gave it to Joseph Smith. And you're not allowed to question this. And by the way, where is it? Oh, well, it vanished. It was gold, now it vanished. So there's nothing to go back on. When you have the manuscripts, we're not worshiping a piece of paper. We're actually, so it's kind of like this today. If I was preaching, lecturing, whatever, if I was communicating a message today and everyone here was taking notes, that would be, why don't we just have one person so there's not contradictions? No, it's actually smarter to have more people, because where this person misspelled something, or misdid this, the other people would correct that one sentence. And where the other people may have misprinted or misstated this, the other people would catch it. Do you get what I'm saying with this? And there's a wisdom in God's providence, how he has preserved. He has preserved the Word of God. We can know, we can trust that we have. There are nuances. There are nuances, and the nuances, if there's going to be a nuance of something, one is going to be more accurate than the other. And Paul chose to sometimes quote from the Masoretic text and sometimes quote from the Septuagint. Two different translations. And I think Paul was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I think he chose the more nuanced, that was the nuanced one that was more accurate. And this is why we labor, I think communicators ought to labor over words. And one of my most used tools in preaching is a thesaurus. So when I got a word and I go, that word doesn't just quite, you know, it's not quite, the nuance of the word isn't quite articulating what I do. So I'll type in the word and look at the thesaurus and see all the synonyms. I'm like, oh, that's it. That's what I was looking for, because we want to be accurate. We want to be clear and accurate communicators, because a nuance can throw someone. They'll go off on another track. So anyway, I could give examples, but we do need to move on. So, verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Money provides security. The Bible is putting money in a good light? Well, yes, it is. In fact, another proverb, pretty much a paraphrase of it, is money is the best gift because it's more versatile. You know, don't you hate it? Let's just be, you know, let's be honest. I mean, it's the meaning behind the gift is more important than the gift. But sometimes you get a gift and you're like, hey, thanks. Or you'll get a gift card and it's like not one of your favorite restaurants. So money, you get to go to your favorite restaurant, right? So that's what it's saying, is money is more versatile, but also money adds a security. You know, that's why inflation hits the poorer of us harder than those of us who have money saved up and are not living week to week, day to day. Money can, if you have money, you can afford insurances, or, well, I don't even know if that's anything's affordable as far as insurance today anymore, but money, you would rather have it than not have it. And it says that it is as a strong city. So it's talking about having money being a strong city. In other words, if you're more secure, using the analogy of a strong city and money, well, you're more secure from intruders, right? You can afford locks on your doors or maybe a home security system if you have money, or unexpected repairs. I know nothing like that has ever happened to you guys where you had needed an unexpected repair that you didn't budget for, right? And so insurances and et cetera. But the poor person's poverty is that they may come to ruin when such one of these issues come up because they don't have the means to remedy such. And another commentary points out that the word ruin will, again, where it says the destruction or the ruin of the poor is their poverty. That is used in other places in Psalm 89:40 as of speaking of a city. So you have broken down all its hedges and have brought its strongholds to ruin. In the context of that, in the Masoretic text, it, also in 41, it talks about the city. So we see that the parallel here is kind of lost in the English translation because it actually is indicative of a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and the destruction, and that destruction connotates the destruction of a city. Is their poverty. So again, if you go, well, those don't seem to be parallel. Well, if we look at the original term used, the Hebrew, we can see a better parallel with the cities or a contrast with the cities. Verse 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages of the wicked to sin. Does that fire up any New Testament verses to you? Think of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So life is not about social status or wealth and poverty, but what one does with what he or she has. This is why the social justice warriors and the social justice gospel is missing the mark. Because it's not about that. It's about what you do with your lot, what God has afforded you. Do you realize that God chooses the poor and the rich? Do you realize that God chooses where you were born, who your parents or your adopted parents or your foster parents or go on and on and on, step parents? He has chosen those things providentially. That's why we can thank Him for the scars, as was sung this morning. Life is unequal if we're not all the same playing level. That could not be further from the truth because we all have different dispositions and God has placed you in your lot so that you will learn. And it's not learning without scars. It's not learning without error. But He knew that you needed to go through this error in order to learn. He knew that Tara needed a dirtbag husband like me to help to give her patience or whatever, or this or that. We could just go on and on. And I thank God how He has providentially paired us up. Now, that doesn't mean we always do. This is why it is so important. Now, God places you in the circumstance, but just because you're placed in the circumstance does not guarantee you're going to make the right decisions. It's called free will. You cannot dispose of free will in the Bible. The environments in which this, or else why give us a book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon? Which Richard keeps telling me, when am I going to preach a Solomon Song of Solomon? I said, after I preached every other book in the Bible. So the environments in which we live provide us choice, which carries into eternity. The spiritual nature of the reality is revealed clearly by the term sin. The wages of the wicked, sin. Right? Nope, back up to the proverb. Yeah. So the wages of the wicked to sin. I cannot help again but think of Romans 6:23. But when you take Paul's paraphrase of this verse, with the first line. In other words, still looking at the Old Testament verse, but when you take Paul's paraphrase, it basically says and means this: righteous labor leads to life, and wicked labor leads to death. It's really saying the same thing. I'm not trying to play fast and loose with the scripture. I'm trying to teach the intent. So, verse 17, let's move along. 17, I told you, this is kind of hard to preach, isn't it? Because you go from one thing to another. That's why I'm just taking one verse at a time. But it's not that there aren't sections in this, and I think we'll even conclude with a section. Verses 24 through 32-ish are really kind of have one theme. Different points, subpoints to the one theme. So again, this is very not easy to navigate. This has been more of a challenge to study for Proverbs than it has been in a book for a long while for me. Maybe it's just me. But verse 17, it says, "He who keeps instruction in the way of life is in the way of life. But he who refuses correction goes astray." This again is that path metaphor that just, it's not even, it's a motif. It's a reoccurring theme. We see it over and over. And actually, we're going to see that again, really verses even more so. Verses 24 through the end, through 32, we're going to see that the righteousness is the path that God has set. In other words, this is how I designed you and how I designed you to live, right? So if you walk in the way I designed you, there's liberty. There's liberty because I'm doing what I meant to do. But as soon as you start going off the path, it gets rougher. And you wonder why. You know, it says the fool basically rebels against, the fool acts foolishly and not according to the will of God and righteousness. And then when he's all in a bunch of trouble, he curses God. Well, God says, well, there was the path. But we like to blame God. So basically, abide in instruction and abide in life. See, God has given us a roadmap. The Old Testament and the New Testament, he's given us a roadmap for life. And some of you say, yeah, but he sure didn't give one for parenting my child. But again, this is where wisdom... I think God is teaching parents as much as he's teaching kids with parenthood. I think parenthood is a school for the parents. That's one of my conclusions with that. Discipline is indispensable to the path of wisdom, which abides in instruction and life. So again, if you positively discipline yourself, there's going to be freedom, there's going to be reward, there's going to be peace, there's going to be satisfaction. And not just the physical life, I think it's talking about, but the spiritual or the abundant life that Christ said he came to give us life and life more abundantly in John 10:10. Conversely, those who refuse correction end in sin, which certainly ends in, again, spiritual death. See, we can look at the beginning of the Bible. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. He's given instructions. You don't follow those instructions. If they did follow those instructions, all would have been well. But it was no surprise to God. And then in Revelation 24 through 6. And again, I think this verse is pointing to you could say, the end of things. Right? Because again, the path is leading to somewhere. I know people say, and there's truth to this, that it's not the destination, it's the journey. Well, it's both. You know, an analogy was poised or presented, and it's like, well, what is more important, the map that gets you there or the actual destination? Well, I think it's almost like both. I mean, if you can't get there, how important can it be? But you need the map. But we would say that the means that God uses, including his revelation, and including his son dying on a cross to make a way for us to enjoy him. I think when we get there, that will be, that was the aim. That was, there were objectives to that, but that is the end. And I think that we have to, if we're thinking through this, we're thinking about what is all this path stuff? It's not just the journey, it's the destination. And speaking of the destination, in Revelation 20, well, this is part of some of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, but he says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'm tempted to interpret that for you, but we are going to move on. I actually even spoke about that passage, used it actually as a illustration for what we were looking at in John. But abide in life, I mean, abide in instruction and abide in life, but not, it presupposes death. I will just say this real in passing, that if you, basically to boil those verses we just read in Revelation down, if you are raised in the first resurrection, you fear not the second death. Well, what is the first resurrection? I think we got ample evidence that Christ, read 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the first resurrection and the first fruits of those who follow. He is the first resurrection. Are you in Christ? Does the Bible say, not say in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Romans, that we are raised with Christ? Ipso facto, the first resurrection. Those of us who are part of the first resurrection fear not the second death. We are going to die a first death, but that's the only death. We don't fear a second death. So does that make the confusing a little more simple? So, but there is judgment, and it will be final and eternal. Verse 18, whoever hides hatred hides lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. I hate to say this, it might be my own selfishness and pity party, which led me to really think of a personal experience with regard to this. You know, to conceal your hatred for another avoids reconciliation. In other words, to feign like you're pretends when you feign or pretend like you are friends and really slander that person behind his or her back. I think that's kind of what this is talking about. Well, it's kind of, there's much for which I have to account and apologize for my guilt and things of the past and recent history and such. But, you know, I have been, my family and members of my family, and maybe our whole family has been slandered. In other words, there was false witness borne against us, but we were the ones violated. But it was made like we were the violators. And that same person is all like, all good and joy and happy with us, but then spreading the stuff behind our back. And I think this is precisely what was spoken of. And I think wisdom, and I find this a lot. You know the verse that's stated in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New Testament? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't go looking for retribution. And then you will see that if you wait, and it may be years down the road, you will see how God will take care of that, or he'll even let you be a part in taking care of that because you were wise, you were patient, and you were trusting God, and you were employing the wisdom. And then you will later find that God might have even used you as part of the agency to somewhat reconcile or at least set the record straight. But we got to be not quick to retaliate. So, and that's hard. Oh boy, that's hard. But it's encouraging to know that if we trust God, He's going to work it out for us. That is really the underlying encouraging thought there. So, verse 19. And really verses 19 through 21 are kind of a cluster. So let's just read these three verses and I'll make a brief comment. And in fact, even borrow a comment from a commentary. Verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Not unrelated to what we just considered. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. And silver's not abundant. So there's something else going on there. But the heart of the wicked is worth little. You know, verbose words mean less. Fewer words are more priceless, like silver. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. They're beneficial to others, but the fools die for a lack of wisdom. Can't even feed themselves, much less others. So Derek Kidner again was helpful. He summarized these verses 19, 20, and 21. He summarized these as words good and bad. Use them sparingly. And so they are worth what you are worth. You got a bunch of words. It's kind of like inflation. The more money you print, the less it's worth. The more words you say, you kind of lose people. And I know I'm working against myself with my long sermons, but folks, I hope that the length of my sermons is not indicative of foolishness, but is just indicative of what the Bible is saying. In fact, I struggle with trying to not just be on one or two or three or half a dozen verses for an hour. I try to cram it in. And sometimes I'm cramming so much in that maybe it's a little information overload, but my overall objective is to feed you the whole counsel of God. And I'll never do it if I'm only doing it a verse or two a day. Or a week. And so there's method to my madness, and I know it doesn't always seem wise, but, and believe me, there's plenty the Lord is still has to straighten me out and help me and refine me in different things, but thanks for putting up with me meanwhile. So the words are kind of what you're worth, and they are what you make of them. And so again, you know, if fewer words are often priceless, they're chosen, wisely chosen, and not necessarily verbose. All right, let's work to through 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. So without the Lord's blessings, basically, riches are unachievable. And when the righteous acknowledge God as the agent of such, He adds no sorrow with those riches, for such employ his riches for the kingdom. In other words, the rich person who has got no sorrows with his riches has no sorrow with his riches because he's taken God's riches and giving them. He's a conduit for them. He's not grabbing what God has with a closed hand. He's keeping the hand open, and he's saying, God, I want you to give not to me, but through me. I want you to bless me, not so that I will be blessed, so that I can have the privilege and opportunity and the blessing to give. It is better to give than receive. But here's what the proverb does not say. It does not say that Yahweh only makes the righteous rich. Because there are unrighteous who are rich as well, right? And there are righteous people who are poor, monetarily speaking, but they're not miserable. And folks, I know a lot of people would trade their wealth for peace. I know a lot of people who might even, well, I don't know a lot of people, but I would venture to guess that I know a few people who are to the point or about to the point of disillusion where they might even trade their health for peace. And sometimes God might take your health so that eventually you can be whole and healed. The righteous who have attained riches still do so by His providence, and yet those riches cannot provide eternal peace, nor peace with Him. Verse 23. To do evil is like sport to the fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. And I think we've all seen it in movies and firsthand where the evil literally do like to make sport of evil, of doing evil. It's perverted pleasures. And yet the wise are content with wisdom and its application. See, the reason the people go off the straight and narrow, they, oh, this is boring. This doesn't appeal to my flesh. In other words, my sinful nature. This doesn't appeal to my perverted nature. Let's pervert that. You know, most of comedy today is just perversion. It's not even funny. The evil may taunt at those with understanding. You're a straight. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes. Oh, he's a killjoy. But yet it's those who have understanding. Wisdom's enough for them. They don't need the approval of the perverts. And I wonder today when I look out, some sermons may be seeking for the approval of sinners rather than the approval of God. Verses 24 through 32, I think we see a more poignant, a more focused theme. And that theme is righteousness. In fact, it might even be chapter 11 where I think the whole thing is centered. Pivots are not even pivots, but this thing is centered around righteousness, righteous living. But verses 24 through 32, let's look at them again one at a time. The fear of the wicked will come upon him. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. So God is the end to which both the wicked and righteous are destined. But the wicked dread it, and we look forward to it. We cherish. I mean, I've kind of pictured it a little bit. I don't try to a lot, but sometimes I just, whether it might even be like some kind of a emotional song or movie that makes me kind of my mind go to what is it really going to be like when I finally am face to face with my Savior. The only thing I always come to the conclusion is I'm just going to have to embrace Him, and they'll probably have to pull me off Him. You know, next in line. You know, I just want to hold on to Him. I don't want to let go for the again and thanking Him for His scars and mine. And He is the end. You know, it's funny because we can say something and then we can also say the exact same thing and pour different meaning into it. Because some people go, well, all roads eventually lead to God. What they mean by that is Muslim, Buddhist, Mormon, whatever, you're all going to be in heaven. But when I say all roads lead to God, it means they're going to lead to His judgment, and Christ is the judge at the end day. So all roads will, no matter what path you take, oh, it's going to lead to God, all right. But what happens when you get there, you may be shocked. The words come to mind from Jesus Himself. He goes, those who were doing all this stuff are going to be shocked the most. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, we didn't just proclaim You, we did miracles in Your name. Boy, we were putting on a show. Praise in the Lord. He'll go, depart from me, I never knew you. Wow. God knows the heart. He knows the motives. He knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. 1 Corinthians 3:15 really pinpoints that, as well as Hebrews 4:12 about Him discerning even our intents, our motives. So again, God is the end to which both the wicked and the righteous are destined. However, the wicked dread such and put them out of their minds. You know, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. While the righteous anticipate God with joy, and they will be in utter bliss when they do. So, verse 25. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. How can your mind not hearken back to Jesus' words, or actually hearken forward to Jesus' words about the wise man building his house on the solid foundation, whereas the foolish man on the sand, when the storm came, boy, was it a desolation. But the ones who were wise, fearing the Lord, living righteously, trusting the Lord, that was their foundation, which endures all storms. And then, that was 25, right? And then 26. Well, this is a pretty quick comment on this one. I just can't spend a whole lot of time on these, but verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, very irritating, so the lazy man is to those who send him. I just had a simple comment on this, and it says, and I put, the sluggard is exasperating to those who must deal with him. Have you had the pleasure? Have you had the privilege of hiring someone who just never got the job done? And then they couldn't even do it right. A sluggard is exasperating to those who must deal with him. Verse 27, another quick comment on this. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. I think the contrast here, the parallel, but the contrast here is righteous days produce more than wicked years, right? Like the Bible also says, I'd rather spend one day in the presence of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. So, you know, true productivity and true efficiency is the righteous path. Righteous days produce more than wicked years could even produce. Now, that's also encouraging because some of us, before we knew Christ, we lived a whole bunch of wicked years. But the Bible also promises in Joel that God will restore to us the years that the locusts ate up. So when we go, man, I wasted so many years on foolishness, or maybe I'm even wasting a few years, And maybe I'm wasting some of my time and energy and sanity and emotional health on things even now. The Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over. Trust God. Do be responsible. Be a man of your word. Have integrity. But don't act like it's you who's going to get it all done. In fact, those are the most miserable people who think they've got to get it all done. Verse 28. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. So the confident expectation of the righteous will be met with fulfillment, producing gladness now and later, while the wishful hopes of the wicked, though they may be eager, will perish. Again, it's going to be a shock. It's going to be a shock to many people at the end. There's something else I was going to say about that. The confident expectation is not an arrogance of the righteous, but there do you have, and this doesn't mean you never question. The Bible actually tells you to examine your faith. Okay, so questioning is not a sign of sickness. You know what is a sign of sickness? Refusing to question it. If you cannot be challenged on your belief, then your belief ain't worth believing. Or you don't have enough knowledge about the foundation of your belief to stand up for truth. It probably stands as an indictment on the church today that we say we stand on the Word of God, but when it's time to defend it, when the ammunition's passed out and the stuff's firing at you, are you equipped to stand for truth? So it's not a wishful thinking. We need to make sure that our faith, we need to have confidence in our faith, not arrogance, but confidence in our faith, whereas the wicked just presume that they're right. Right? But we need to be confident in the truth, knowing that not being presumptuous, which means we have to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason for the hope within us, with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. So, verse 29. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come on the workers of iniquity. The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the upright, but the works of iniquity will not serve as a stronghold against the righteous judge. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Three more verses here. Verse 30. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. There's a few parallel passages here I'd like to point out. So it's basically the motif about the wicked. They don't have a solid foundation. Their feet are firmly planted in midair. They'll be blown away by the storm and ultimately by the judgment that sweeps them away or blows them away like chaff. But consider these few verses here. Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Actually, I think that's a misinterpretation. I think in Hebrew it's the land. The meek will inherit the land and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace. And then Matthew 5:5 takes the meek shall inherit the land, and then he says the meek shall inherit the earth. He expands it in the New Testament. And then in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. You see, we are grounded and secure. We are fortified in Christ. The righteous play the long game, right? We may be like Noah. They're making fun of us. You still trust that old antiquated book, the Bible? You guys, we're playing the long game. You go ahead and put your faith in the immediate gratification and the promises and the philosophies and ideologies of the day, and we'll see who's standing in the end. So, we knowing that takes faith. And I was glad to get amens on that, because it's showing that not only that you have faith, because everybody's got faith, it's where your faith is placed. And if it's placed in the Lord, we can know Romans 8:28 is true, that He does work all things together for those who are good, those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous, it says here, brings forth wisdom. It actually reads buds forth, like budding fruit, okay, to more accurately portray the metaphor. The mouth of the righteous buds forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. When it's more accurately translated, you can see what Jesus was talking about in John 15. Remember what John 15 Jesus said. He said, if you're righteous, guess what? You're going to bear fruit, indicative of your righteousness. But guess what? You'll be pruned, but you'll bear more fruit. But those who don't bear fruit, just like this psalm says, the righteous bud forth fruit, but the wicked are cut off. And Jesus says, what good are those branches that are dead, not bearing fruit? They're good to be cut off and thrown into the fire, and then new growth can come from the good, the righteous. So again, just elaborated, just expounded upon by Jesus in the New Testament. And then finally, verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. That means we need to employ discernment. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, they know what is perverse. So the righteous produce what they know. Again, this is going on this whole metaphor of the fruit, right? The fruit of the righteous versus the non-fruit or bad fruit, rotten, if any at all, from the wicked, which is, so they know what is acceptable. They know what is wise and good and gracious, or we're learning those more and more. Whereas the wicked know the perverse, and they must act accordingly. Now here I've got Matthew 7 again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, towards the latter or the last third of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Jesus expounds really on this verse on one level. And so let's read verses 17 through 20, and then I'm going to look at actually verse 15 in Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus, again, I think conveying this principle, this teaching, says or said, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." See, this kind of parallels John 15, where he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you're really in me, you're going to have fruit. You're going to produce stuff." Now, in verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And there's an interesting verse where, in another parable, because he says, "By their fruits, you will know them." But in another parable, they're like, "Well, if this is true, if by their fruits they'll know them, why don't we just start picking the wheat and separating the chaff?" He's like, "Well, whoa, wait a minute, because sometimes you won't distinguish the two," which is an indictment. Covert Christians is not a legitimate place to be. We have to know when to stand and for what and for whom to stand. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, backing up, he says, "Beware of false," because that's the context of this fruit. He says, "Beware of false prophets." So all that we just read was about this. "Beware of false prophets who come to you pretending to be good in sheep's clothing," right? "But inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They have destruction in mind. So if I can sum up these verses and actually really the chapter, and even the whole scripture. That's the good thing about God's word, is if you preach God's word faithfully, you're going to come to the same conclusion, no matter what passage you're on. And what is our conclusion? What's my favorite conclusion about the Bible? Trust the Lord. Trust Jesus. Trust God. Well, I think if I could maybe even make a more poignant subheading of this, is when we're talking about, the Proverbs does this a lot, talking about where you're investing, you know, where your aim, where you're focusing. The best investment is what? It is righteousness. Righteousness is the best investment. Matthew 6:33 says, "First seek ye first the kingdom and what? His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added." Righteousness is the best investment. If you guys will stand, we'll have our invitational hymn give you a chance for those of you who can stay, and those of you who got to go, you got to go. But we want to afford you an opportunity to, if you need, have any concerns, questions, you can come down front and pray. If you need answered or need some things, inquiries or a quick brief testimony, or you need prayer, you prayer for us or silent prayer by yourself, you come forward during this invitational.